and turn back to the book of James. James' letter, and we are in chapter 5. I'm pretty rapidly approaching the end, although we'll have probably at least three more sermons after this point. But our text for this morning is among the smallest that we've had. It's a single verse, verse 12. So James chapter 5 and verse 12. Let's read this again. Let's hear it and receive it as the word of God, and then pray that God would bless us and help us as we consider this part of his word. So James chapter 5 and verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we've just prayed in song that as you, the God of truth, speak to us through your word, which is truth, and it is absolute truth because it comes from you, and truth is your very nature. Father, that if there is any untruth that remains within us, within our hearts, within our minds, Father, that your truth would conquer, your truth would prevail and would win, and that, Father, your truth would help us and cause us to be truthful in all of our ways as well. Even as we see this portion of your word, it is a command and there's a warning, but all of that still drives us to our Savior. So drive us to him through this portion of your word, for your word is truth. Sanctify us further, each and every one of us, by your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, once again, I feel like maybe sometimes this has happened in the book of James. Once again, when we come to our passage for this morning, you might find yourself wondering, what on earth does this have to do with me? All this talk of swearing oaths. What does this have to do with us? We don't tend to make many oaths these days. Maybe on very rare occasions when we're called to testify in a court of law or to serve on a jury. Maybe, again, those of us who have served in the military or in public office, or those who are in the healthcare industry and take the Hippocratic Oath, even though that's kind of falling by the wayside itself. A couple of weeks ago, I witnessed Pastor Jim making oaths, swearing oaths, as he was inaugurated as the president of IRBS Theological Seminary. He made several oaths. But even in those instances, those fairly rare instances, the swearing of oaths is hardly an everyday kind of activity for most of us. Often one swears an oath once, even if one ever swears an oath, you swear that oath once at the beginning of your duties and then probably never again, although you might be reminded of your oath from time to time. So why are we spending an entire sermon on a relatively obsolete practice? Something that very few of us ever do. Don't swear by heaven, by earth, by anything else, any other oath. And what does this verse even have to do with the surrounding verses? Once again, James' flow of thought is a little bit difficult to figure out. How does it fit into this context? Well, as we remind ourselves that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable to us, we can also remember that we've seen many times over here, even in the book of James, that this letter is carefully crafted and it's organized, and that every part does indeed have concrete applications to each one of our lives. And I believe that's the case even so today. So let's keep that in mind as we work our way through this brief passage and give it the consideration that is due to it as God's very word to us. In this verse, James issues a specific command, and then he indicates a broader concern related to that command, and then he underscores it with an attendant caution. So a command, a concern, and a caution. So let's give our attention first to the specific command. The specific command in this verse, and it's stated clearly enough right up front. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Do not swear by any kind of oath. Now, there are several things to take note of here. To begin with, why does James preface this command with "above all." Right? You might be expecting, he's been talking about some pretty weighty matters, and then we get to this and he says, "above all, my brothers, don't swear." Don't swear. And again, we'll talk about what it was to swear oaths. He's not saying don't use dirty words or don't use, you know, the types of things we normally consider as swearing. But really, this question, why does he preface this with this "above all"? It really relates to the question of how this verse fits into its context. And so maybe we'll begin there. By now, we should assume that James does have a flow of thought within this letter. We've seen it time and time again where you look at it, kind of on the surface, it doesn't look like this really fits. Is James just flitting from subject to subject? And yet always, James has been able to convince us that he does have a reason why he says some of these things here. Well, if you look at if you look in the passage before this, the passage that we considered last week, James had addressed the matter of patience, of steadfastness in the midst of suffering. And it was suffering that was the expressed desire. You know, we've heard or as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, verse 10, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast, as you've heard of the steadfastness of Job in the midst of his suffering. And so be patient, like the farmer, be patient until the coming of the Lord. It's patience in the midst of suffering. Well, if you look at the passage then directly after our verse, well, we come back to the idea of suffering. You know, again, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And then a few other admonitions given, but then the focus then being on prayer in the midst of suffering. And so the overall context, James has two commands, two sets of commands on either side of this directly that relate to what we are to do in the midst of suffering. And so I think it's helpful for us to view verse 12 also in the context of suffering. And I'll come back to this. You know, why might this be a particular temptation in times of suffering? And why ought we to see this as another example of what James is helping us to do, what helps us know what we ought to do in times of suffering? That doesn't, of course, limit the application of what James says here in verse 12 only to times of suffering, but it does seem to be the specific context in this letter. But even if so, why does James preface this command by saying, "above all"? Above all. Does that mean that he really considered this to be the most important thing that we need to keep in mind in times of suffering? Above all, don't swear oaths by some of these things. We need to grapple with what he's saying. Is this more important than the command to be patient? Is it more important than the command following to pray and to pray earnestly? Well, I guess James may very well have thought so. Maybe this was a particular issue that they were struggling with within these churches. But it seems more likely to me that this phrase, while not meaningless, might be something of a I don't want to say cliche, might be something that's formulaic in this type of thing. That it's just a way, another way of calling attention to something, of kind of underscoring this is something important without necessarily making a comparison with other things, that really this is the most, this is much more important than everything else that I've said or anything that I'm about to say. But it is to say he's calling your attention to something important above all. If you look in 1 Peter 4, Peter kind of does something similar there, you know, above all. But he doesn't seem like he's really intentionally contrasting that with other things, saying this is more important than this, but just saying this is something important. It's something like what James has done multiple times throughout this book, where he just wants to call your attention. He wants to get you, you know, my brothers, like he does. Above all, my brothers, getting your attention. You know, at the end of chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5, come now, you who say this. Come now, you rich. Again, he's just trying to underscore this is important. So at the very least, this is an indication that this is something that James took very seriously, that James considered to be very important for those to whom he was writing, and therefore is something that we ought to take very seriously and seek to apply carefully within our lives. So what exactly are we being commanded to do here, or rather, what are we being commanded not to do? Well, it might seem pretty straightforward. Nevertheless, James' command here raises several questions. Before we get to those questions, though, perhaps we should take a moment to remind ourselves what oaths are and why people swear them. Because again, I said we don't do this commonly. Certainly in the Old Testament and in the first century, it was a much more common thing, kind of more everyday thing for people, which it shouldn't have been, and that was part of the problem. But what are oaths? Why do people swear them, especially back in the ancient world? Well, an oath back in the Old Testament and still in the first century was, and this is key, was a religious rite that was meant to confirm the veracity of one's words. So all those parts are important. It was a religious thing. You swore an oath, and that was an appeal to a deity. Again, in Jewish and Christian context, it would be to God. And it's meant to confirm that what you are saying is true, or that a promise that you are making is something that you will absolutely keep. Oddly enough, in our own confession, and we sometimes kind of go right past this, there's an entire chapter in our confession that's dedicated to lawful oaths and vows. That's chapter 23 of our confession, and we kind of skim right past this because, again, how often do we do this? Again, it shows us it was even something that was more common back in the day of the confession, when the confession was authored back in the 17th century, and something that's really fallen out of use, out of practice. But I just mention this because the confession does give a very good and a very biblical definition of what an oath is. Paragraph 1 of chapter 23, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship. They consider an oath an act of worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calleth God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. That, in essence, is what an oath does. If you say, I swear in the name of the Lord, you know, kind of a formula from the Old Testament, or I swear by God, what you're doing is you are invoking God as a witness. You're saying, God is my witness here, and he is the one who will, you know, verify that what I am saying is true, or that what I'm promising to do, I will do. And if I am lying, or if I fail to follow through, then God will judge me. It's calling upon God to kind of stand as that witness, as that assurance of the truth, of the veracity of your words. Oaths were generally used in two main situations. To ensure that one was telling the truth about something. So as in the case of maybe an illegal matter, or there's a dispute, and there's a he said, she said kind of situation, and you know, if you're saying, no, this is what happened, this is the truth, well, are you willing to take an oath to because that's more serious. Are you willing to stand in the presence of God and say before God, as God is my witness, again, that's all language of oath too, as God is my witness, Paul uses that in the New Testament, before God, I swear this is true, that, you know, someone's not going to take that very lightly. I mean, you can see in our day and age how people would take that very lightly, and they do take that very lightly often. But in that day, in a religious context, that would be something that someone, at least presumably, would be very careful and cautious going into. If you're going to take an oath, then you better be sure that what you're saying is absolutely true. So it was in that context, whether to ensure that someone was telling the truth or to underscore the genuineness of one's intention to follow through with a promise. You know, I promise that I will do this, and God is my witness. If I don't do this, may he judge me. May his curse rest upon me. So that's really one of the fundamental ideas of an oath, is that it's religious. It is in the eyes of God himself. As Scripture shows us, as our confession summarizes, in swearing an oath before God, one is calling upon God as a witness to the truth of his words, or as the one who will ensure that a promise will be kept. Again, in either case, the implication is that God will judge the one who swears this oath if either he is lying or if he fails to keep his word. This matter of oaths has historically, and especially in Reformed understanding of Scripture, has historically been seen as the particular focus of the third commandment. We don't think of that, right? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And what do we normally think? We normally think of profanity, right? Using the name of God meaninglessly, thoughtlessly, in no proper context. But really, in the past, because oaths were more of a regular thing, that was seen to be the particular focus and emphasis of the third commandment, that you would not swear by the name of God falsely. That you would not, as the third commandment can literally be translated, you will not lift up the name of God to vanity. And that's something that in an oath you do. You lift up your hands, you know, you're swearing this oath, and you're invoking the name of God. And to do so falsely or to do so rashly was considered a violation of the third commandment in particular. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. As such, an oath is a serious religious matter, one not to be taken lightly. To swear a false oath is to bring upon yourself the judgment of God. That's how it was seen. Again, it's very rare these days to see it that way. So to understand James' concern here more fully, though, it is helpful to look back on what is undoubtedly the source of his command here. You read this verse, and you should automatically think back to another passage of Scripture. And since this is the book of James, you can normally, you know, kind of say it's either the book of Proverbs or it's Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And here, it's Christ's Sermon on the Mount. So turn to Matthew 5. Turn to Matthew 5. And I think this helps us to get a little bit more of an idea, the background of what he's getting at. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 36. I'm going to have to try to keep from preaching the entire Sermon on the Mount here. It's kind of hard. I love the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 33 to 36. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Or as you could translate that, anything more than this comes from the evil one. You can see that, I mean, it's almost the same exact language, and if you compare the two, it's almost every word that's in James is comparable to some word here in the words of Christ. He talks about swearing by heaven or by earth. He talks about, you know, what you say simply being yes or no. You know, let your yes be yes, your no be no. I mean, obviously, James is thinking back to the teachings of Christ here. But this is helpful. This is the section in Christ's Sermon on the Mount in which he is, in essence, redefining righteousness, and in the sense of redefining what righteousness is over against what the Pharisees had warped righteousness into their perspective of righteousness. And so he's really, and what he says here is incredible, because the scribes and the Pharisees, you normally think of as they're legalists, and so they've just kind of raised the bar of righteousness beyond where God had put it, right? They've added all of these stipulations and things. But what Christ actually says is, no, they've done the exact opposite. They've actually lowered the bar of righteousness. They've lowered it in these ways. They've relaxed this. That's what he says in verse 19. And they've relaxed one of the least of these commandments and taught others to do the same. And then in verse 20, "For I tell you," and this would have been shocking to his hearers, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I mean, that would have been shocking to these people. I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees, no, they're the ultra-righteous, right? I mean, they've even added, you know, the degrees of righteousness. But Christ is saying, no, they've actually lowered it. And then he shows in various ways as he goes on. He says, you know, one of the ways in which the scribes and Pharisees have lowered the bar of God's righteousness is that they, or the righteousness that God expects, is that they've just treated it all as though it's external. Right? It's all about what you do or you don't do, and it doesn't matter what's in the heart. And so that's when Christ talks about murder. You know, the sixth commandment, and says, well, no, even if you're angry with your brother, if you insult your brother, it comes from the same impulse in the eyes of God. It is murder. It's a violation of the sixth commandment. Sin and righteousness are not just external things, what you do and don't do. It's internal. It's how you think. It's how you feel. It's your motives. Same thing with lust. All right, so you haven't committed adultery, but if you've lusted after someone, that is adultery in the eyes of God. It's the same sin. It's the same impulse of a wicked heart. And so he's saying one of the ways in which the scribes and Pharisees lowered the bar of righteousness is that they just made it all external. And once you realize, no, this is a matter of the heart, it's internal, wow, that raises that bar even higher. I mean, ultimately, that bar comes as high as verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's what Christ is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. But then in this other section, the section in which our passage is that we just read, Christ is saying another way in which the scribes and Pharisees had misunderstood and misdefined righteousness is that they were only focused on the bare letter of the law and didn't care about the spirit of the law. You know, as long as it could be shown it was just the bare letter of the law, then you're fine. But no, there's a deeper spirit of the law. And so you see some of the things he talks about. He talks about divorce. And okay, there's this provision of divorce in the Old Covenant, and so it's like, okay, as long as I actually write the bill of divorce, then I'm fine. But no, Christ takes it back to the original purpose of marriage, and anyone who, for wrong reasons, divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. Saying, okay, you can say, I met the letter of the law, I wrote that bill of divorce, but no, what's the spirit of the law? In the stuff he says in retaliation, in verses 38 to 42, you know, again, as the letter of the law is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, retaliation. I said, no, there are deeper principles of the law here at play. Love your enemies. You know, you've heard it say, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And you can say, okay, as long as I've just loved my neighbor, but that allows me, then I don't have to love my enemy, I can hate them. No, you can't do that. You can't get away with the bare letter of the law. If it says, love your neighbor, oh, that means that anyone who's not my neighbor, therefore I can hate, or someone who is an enemy, I can hate. You see what the same type of reasoning. Well, that's what's going into his discussion on oaths here. And he says, you know, the letter of the law was what? You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And behind this is what we find out further in Matthew chapter 23. Look at Matthew 23. If you remember what Matthew 23 is, it's Christ's woes that he pronounces on the scribes and the Pharisees, where he reveals again more of their hypocrisy. And one of the things he says shows their hypocrisy is this, in verses 16 and following. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Again, what was happening here? Well, Jews were always hesitant to speak the name of God, the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, openly. And so they tended to substitute other things that were associated with God. And so, you know, rather than to swear by God or by the Lord, they would swear by heaven, or they would swear by the temple, or they would swear by Jerusalem. You know, these things that were closely associated with God. But what the Pharisees had started to do then was to, again, take the bare letter of the law, don't swear falsely, and if you swear in the name of the Lord, and then just to get all these different categories of things that, okay, well, if you swear, but you swear by this, okay, that's nothing. You're not bound by that oath. But if you swear by this other thing, then you're bound by that oath. And they started parsing out all this stuff just to get out of oaths, you know, on technicalities, again, on just these ridiculous arguments. And what Christ is doing is saying, no, come back to the spirit of this law. What is the spirit of this law? It's not, ooh, let's figure out the degree of association to God so I can figure out the degree to which I'm bound by the oath that I made. It's, no, I mean, what's the spirit of the law? It's deeper than that. It's much deeper than that. Christ exposes and cuts through all this sophistry and says, let's get back to the main thing. Let's get back to the heart of the law, the matter, the spirit of this law, which we'll also get to in just a moment. So that's in all the background. That's in the background of what Christ is talking about. It's obviously in the background of what James, because he says, don't swear by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But then his positive command. So one final question before we do get to that heart of the matter, though. According to the words of James and of Christ in these places, are all oaths therefore forbidden for the Christian? I don't want to spend too much time on this because I think it's pretty clear. But you could just see here, James Christ is just saying, no, never swear an oath. You can never swear an oath. Well, I guess to be more concrete, did Jim 2 weeks ago sin when he stood before, you know, the convocation at IRBS? Do jurors sin who are Christians when they swear an oath or those who are witnessing in courts of law to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Well, the brief answer is no. What Christ and James is saying here, it's been recognized, is not forbidding any and every kind of oath. Because we see, in Scripture, we still see, even in the New Testament, examples of Paul, for instance, swearing oaths. And again, I said, he says this multiple times in his letters, especially at key points. He'll say, as God is my witness, you know, I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. He calls upon Christ, he calls upon God to be his witness. It's a swearing of an oath in Romans 1, Romans 9, 2 Corinthians 1. Other places. Hebrews 6:16 seems to indicate as well an ongoing validity of oaths. It just makes that general statement. For in all human disputes, an oath is final. An oath is the highest kind of proof. So especially in matters of dispute when the truth is difficult to determine. But those oaths are always proper religious oaths. Oaths sworn by the name of God himself and not sworn by other things, which James and Christ here are explicitly forbidding. Such oaths, when made, though they need to be taken with appropriate solemnity, such oaths, when made, they need to be taken with appropriate solemnity. They shouldn't be made frequently or flippantly. We need to abide by what the confession teaches. If we are going to enter into an oath, we need to realize what we are doing. It's worthwhile just reading that again. Paragraph 3, whoever taketh an oath but warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therefore to avouch nothing but what he knoweth to be true, for that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. Paragraph 4, an oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. You know, it just gets into that. If you're going to do this, if it's a lawful oath and you need to do this, you need to take it very seriously. But how many times do we hear this principle violated, even today? And I don't know if even some of us are guilty of saying this. I mean, someone is even just telling a funny story, and I swear to God, it's true. That's what happened. I mean, how often do we see that? Or even just the words, I swear. You know, I swear. You know, we're not really understanding what we're doing there. And I think even in that, we need to tighten up our language. We need to be more conscious of what we're saying. Certainly ought not to do so. And in those rare times, though, in which we find it necessary to swear an oath, we should do so as the Scriptures teach us, as the confession teaches us. Well, perhaps we spent too much time on it, but that is the specific command that is given here. But there's also, and perhaps more directly and commonly relevant to us, a broader concern. And this is the heart of the matter. This is the spirit of the law with all of this. James goes on in verse 12, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Now, the broader concern, the deeper principle, the spirit of this law, for James, as we saw it was for Christ, is just simple, straightforward honesty and truthfulness in all that we say. That's ultimately what is being commanded here. Simple, straightforward honesty and truthfulness in all that we say. I mean, really, if we always simply tell the truth, and if we only ever make promises that we fully intend to keep, then there's really no need for an oath, is there? Really, there's no need for it. When we say yes, we should simply mean yes. When we say no, we should simply mean no. We should be men of our word. When we say something, others should be able to simply take what we say as truth. When we promise something, others should be able to take our word as absolute. You know, why go through all this, these loops of trying to figure out, oh, I should swear by this because it's associated with God, but, you know, if this is enough at a distance from God that maybe I'm not as tightly held by that oath. And no, I mean, that defeats the whole purpose of an oath in the first place, which is to ensure that what you're saying is true. And if you're using all of the craziness of those oaths to actually get out of your word or to pass off lies as truth, then you're defeating the very principle that it exists for in the first place. And again, that's what the Pharisees had done, and done with so many things. They just turned the spirit of the Lord completely, or spirit of the law completely on its head, and were getting away with violating it under the pretense of following it. It's interesting to see some parallels with this teaching here of Christ and James, and even some other parts of Jewish teaching in and around the same time as Christ. You've probably heard of the Essenes, a Jewish sect at the time of Christ, before and after the time of Christ. They were the ones responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're kind of an interesting group of people. Well, it was said by one, said of them by Josephus. Remember that historian, again, who was also a contemporary of Jesus. It was said of the Essenes that whatsoever they say also is firmer than an oath. But swearing is avoided by them, and they esteem it worse than perjury, for they say that he who cannot be believed without swearing by God is already condemned. I think that's the same spirit that we see in James and Christ here. If you've gotten to the point where you have to swear an oath, you're already condemned. You know, your word should be stronger even than an oath because it's so trustworthy. It's true. It is certain. He who cannot be believed without swearing by God is already condemned. Philo, a contemporary Jewish philosopher from Alexandria in Egypt, again at the same time, he writes this: to swear not at all is the best course and most profitable for life, which has been taught to speak the truth so well on each occasion that its words are regarded as oaths. Its words, just its words, are regarded as oaths because of the truthfulness. And then he says this: to swear truly is only, as some people say, a second best voyage. What is he saying? He's like, that's even if you're swearing truly, that still is only second best to just speaking the truth and not even having to swear an oath to ensure that in the first place. He says, you know, to swear truly even is, as some people say, a second best voyage, for the mere fact of his swearing casts suspicion on the trustworthiness of the man. I think that's absolutely true. You know, if someone's just constantly, you know, I swear this is true, you begin to wonder, well, why do they have to keep saying that? You know, why is there so much doubt? Why do they have to keep trying to ensure you of the truthfulness of what they're saying? So I think these sentiments, even from these contemporary Jewish philosophers, were right in line with what James and Jesus are teaching. If you're simply truthful and honest and trustworthy, why would you ever even need to swear an oath, even a true oath? Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. There's no room for a maybe so. No, it's one or the other. Say what you mean and mean what you say, and you will rarely, if ever, have any need to swear in order to try to prove your honesty to others. Again, James had introduced this specific command and then he gets to this broader concern. But he had done all of that, again, with that phrase, above all. Above all. Again, to James, and we need to see it as such as well, this is an important thing. This is vitally important to our lives as Christians. And its importance is further highlighted by the third thing that James gives us, this caution, the attendant caution. Now, caution is probably too mild a term. This is, more strictly speaking, a threat of judgment. And he says, don't swear, let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So that you may not fall under condemnation. You might not come under judgment. This is one more connection between this verse and its context. We saw in the first two paragraphs of chapter 5 this theme, this regular theme of the coming day of the Lord, which is the coming day of judgment. And this judgment, while a comfort to believers, an encouragement to them to persevere, is a terrifying prospect to unbelievers. And it is even still a solemn reminder and call to holiness for believers. Remember, we saw in verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It's the same thing that he says here in verse 12, that you may not fall under judgment. It's the same word, judgment, condemnation. Christ had said back in Matthew 5:37, let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Anything more than this comes from the evil one, Satan. Satan is the father of lies, and anything short of absolute truth is not of God, but is from him. And therefore, certainly is deserving of condemnation and judgment. This really goes back also to the third commandment, as we've said. I love how Paul says, you know, of the fifth commandment, it's the first commandment with promise. Well, the third commandment is the first commandment with threat. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You almost wonder, why did he even have to say that? But it's again to emphasize, this is something important. This is a very serious matter. Truthfulness, honesty in all of our words and dealings is indeed a very serious matter. Lying, deceitfulness is a slippery slope which can certainly lead one into the very condemnation of God. It comes from evil, from the evil one himself, and it is deserving of the same judgment to which he is subject. To take this back, I guess, to the overall theme of the book, this absolute trustworthiness in our lives is one of the good works that must attend genuine saving faith. It's one of those fruits that prove that our faith is true and living and not dead. We saw that that was one more way in which, you know, we need to be able to tame our tongues. And that takes us back again even to chapter 1 verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. It's another key theme in this letter. If we cannot bridle our tongues in this way, if we cannot bridle our tongues even so that when we speak it is true, it is trustworthy, and it's not falsehood, it's not lie, then we need to ask ourselves, is my faith genuine? Is it true? Is it saving? But which of us have been absolutely, perfectly, completely truthful in everything that we have ever said? Which of us? Which of us have never lied, never deceived, never said a yes that was really not a yes, never said a no that was really not a no? Which of us can therefore claim that we don't deserve this condemnation that is spoken of, that is threatened here? I can't help here but think again of Psalm 15. Psalm 15, I'll just read a few verses of this, but that question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who is worthy to come into your presence and remain there? Verse 2, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth even in his heart, which again certainly will come in his tongue. Verse 4, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Again, who even makes a promise of something and it's going to be harmful for him, he finds out later, and yet he holds true to that which he has sworn to do. But even in that, on this score, not a single one of us deserves or is even able to enter and let alone dwell in God's holy presence forever. None of us have met this standard perfectly. So what hope is there for us? Well, there is hope because there is one who has done all of those things. There is one who has met all of those requirements and who has therefore earned the right to dwell in God's presence. And the best news is that he has done that for us. He has done that in our place, thus securing our ability to dwell on God's holy hill as well, even though we have not been perfectly truthful and perfectly a man or a woman of our word. And that one is, of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It was prophesied about him in Isaiah 53. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. And yet, as was also prophesied in Isaiah 53, still he suffered for the sins of others, for the deceit of others, for our deceit. Let us repent of all of our sins, of all of our untruthfulness, and let us trust in him alone, in what he has done for us, for our forgiveness, and for the hope of dwelling forever in the presence of our holy God, even though in and of ourselves we are disqualified from that. Christ alone has blazed that path for us, opened that path for us back into the presence of our God by his sinless life, by his substitutionary death, by his victorious resurrection. We need to look at this and we need to see our sin, even how we have fallen short from this standard of absolute truthfulness and honesty in all of our words and our dealings. We need to repent of it, but we need to look for forgiveness of that in Jesus Christ. But then we also need to strive for greater truthfulness in our everyday lives. We must do this. Let us see our falsehood for what a serious matter it really is. It's a violation of God's law. It is something that comes from the evil one. It is something that deserves condemnation, that deserves the judgment of God. Let our yes always be truly yes, and our no always truly be no. Let us not, as in the words of our confession, not equivocate, not hedge our words, not resort to having to try to convince others endlessly that we are indeed trustworthy and truthful. Let us simply be men and women of our word. That it's known of us, just our simple word, without any extra fluff, without any oath, without any swearing, without any trying to convince you that our word is true, that even just our very word is every bit as strong of an oath, if not stronger. That's what Christ, that's what James is saying of us, that we need to strive for here. And especially, let us be watchful against this temptation in times of suffering. As I said before, that's the overall context here. I think that when those are times when we might be tempted to lie, when we might be tempted to give half-truths, when we might be tempted to muddy those things, if that might help us relieve our suffering or escape from suffering, not to experience the full weight of a trial. But our Lord did not do that. Our Lord did not do that. He was uncompromisingly truthful until the very end, even though his truthfulness led him ultimately to the cross. Let us follow his example then. By his strength and for his glory, let our yes be yes, our no be no. May our word simply by itself be as strong and stronger than an oath. For his glory, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, again, a portion of your word that might seem even a bit strange and foreign to us, but ultimately we see what that real concern is. And it is that concern for just simple, straightforward honesty and trustworthiness in our lives. Father, that is one of the fruits of true saving faith. That's one of the ways in which we are able, when we have true saving faith, to prove our true saving faith, to be able to bridle our tongues. To be able to control what we say and ensure that what we say is right and is true. Father, we pray that you would write this portion of your word, this law, upon each one of our hearts, that even as we go forward this coming week, we will watch over, carefully over what we say, that you will give us the strength to be like our Savior and never lie, never show any kind of deceit, even in an attempt to escape from suffering. Father, we pray that you'll give us all the strength to do this, for only you can. But we thank you ultimately that even though we have failed in this, and though we will no doubt continue to fail in this in ways, there is still the hope of forgiveness. There is still the hope of escape from the condemnation we deserve in Jesus Christ because of what he did for us, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, and yet he laid down his life for his people to pay the price for their own sins and their own deceit, our deceit. Father, remind us of that now and strengthen our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ, precisely for that forgiveness as we come to the Lord's Supper. We pray these things in his name. Amen.